Well, let's open with prayer and we'll begin. Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. A number are away and traveling. The Martins are still in Georgia. Pray that you would provide for a good time for them with family and then safe travel home this week. Pray you would bless our study, our thoughts, just as we look into history, and especially considering this is a history of your people. And we count ourselves also as your people. So we see ourselves as being a continuation of this. Lord, your work amongst your people in history is a great thing. May we appreciate it even more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a person of a certain age span like me, when I grew up, Indians were a very big part of my thought, my attention. One of the things, looking back in near-term history, I find that, Walt Disney, he got going and became really popular in the 50s with Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, and so as I've gone back and read about this, that was just a little bit before my time when it first came out, but they did reruns, so we got them later. You know, these coonskin hats, I forget how many they sold. I mean, it's so many, half the boys in America at the time probably had one. Well, there was a similar thing going on with Indians, and I had a book which I'm convinced this day, if I really root through the closets and so forth of my parents' house, I can probably still find this thing. I mean, this was page-worn. Thinking about this, I actually thought of the name and went to, Googled it. And so for probably $50, I can buy a book now that cost $1, if it's in pristine condition, collectible. Indian Lore and Craft by Ben Hunt. And so I used to just pour through my copy of this thing and, it was so fascinating. And so when I think about whether it's history of Indians and whether you're going to call them indigenous people, Native Americans, obviously everybody in the end is not indigenous to the area. So everybody came, and even what we call Native Americans were not originally indigenous. So I think you can call them anything. But when I think about that sort of era, thought and so forth, I realized that we kind of have a mixed view. If you go back to the 50s or something, you had cowboy and Indian movies, and maybe before that. Yeah, and even Gene Autry, who, he made millions as the singing cowboy and probably was fighting Indians, I don't remember. But modern thought has struggled with this because they look at how Indians were portrayed in some of these movies and they were just kind of always on the losing end. And then you had during the 60s, 70s, 80s, that range, you had a kind of a counter thought. Well, no, the Indians had it right and we were the bad guys. So you actually have movies being done like that. Just to illustrate some of this thought, and of course, many atrocities were committed against Indians. I mean, the history of America is a very mixed one in terms of how people interacted with others, especially if you call it Indians and settlers. A Walt Disney movie was produced in 1958 called Light in the Forest. This starred James MacArthur, who became Dan-O in Hawaii Five-O, and Fess Parker, who was the Davy Crockett. Right, yeah. Yeah. And the story is one of a teenager who had been raised he was a settler child, but he had been raised in an Indian compound or group amongst Indians. So he considered himself, because the time that he was captured, and I don't remember exactly how they portray that, from that time until he is a teenager, he just considered himself like any other Indian boy. And the premise of the story is they've reconnected with his birth family, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with the white, the settler way of life. He's an Indian. And so this movie kind of lays out the struggle. Does he go back? Does he stay? How's he going to resolve that? Another movie that has a bit of this, been captured, raised as an Indian sort of thing, is a more recent one, still not all that recent, Dances with the Wolves, starring Kevin Costner. And in there, the woman he ultimately marries, she had been captured as a young girl and then raised as an Indian. And so that's all she knows. In essence, one of the conflicts, or the conflict in that movie, is that meeting up with Kevin Costner, who's been in the army and kind of is being integrated, if you will, into this Indian tribe, seeing him, this woman starts to have flashbacks of her life before, when she was captured and so forth, and you know, kind of the terror of that, which she'd forgotten. And of course, the theme that Kevin Costner, who was very much the force behind that movie, he wants to portray is modern life, white life, that's all bogus, you know, and it's the back to nature, the spiritualism of the Indian tribes, that's the right thing. And of course, Kevin Costner was doing this from his mansion in Malibu, so he obviously had true mixed feelings in what he thought, and probably couldn't resolve those, but that's kind of the way that movie went. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is that this was significant in the real life of Jonathan Edwards. This sort of captured by Indians, how do we get along with Indians, kind of what's the proper relationship between settlers and Indians, this was very much a part of Jonathan Edwards' whole life. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. Now, he was the fourth child, or he had... he was the fourth child. He had three older sisters and seven younger sisters. So they had 11 children in the family. And the way people referred to the Edwards family was they had 60 feet of daughters. So they were all about 6 feet tall, or, you know, somewhere in that range. At the time Jonathan Edwards went to college at Yale, he was 13 years old in 1716. His oldest sister was 21, and his youngest sister had just been born. So that kind of gives you a little bit of the feeling of his family. And this was all in Windsor, Connecticut, which we saw was on that Connecticut River Valley, not too far from his mom's family home in Northampton, where Jonathan and his wife would then settle. Here's what happened, though. This was a period of time as before the French and Indian Wars, but the basic issues of settlers interacting with indigenous people, those struggles were going on. And some of the issues were related to the French kind of stirring up the Indians, and it was a power play in some senses. In some senses, it was a religious struggle. In some senses, it was a struggle between settlers and Indians. You have a whole mixture of things, because you could have somebody, and these are the stories in some areas, somebody comes in, a missionary comes in, the local group is unfriendly at first, they become friendly, and then somebody else comes who's not a Christian ultimately, and they come in and kill everybody. They just have a great deal of prejudice, or they want the land, or something like that. So you have this whole mixture, depending on where you were, what the time was, and what the exact circumstances of that thing, sort of thing going on. Well, at the time Jonathan Edwards was born, his mother's, I'm not sure if it's her half-sister or her sister, her grandfather had married the widow of his predecessor. So when he became pastor of the church in Northampton, I forget if the marriage came first or second, how that worked out, but her husband had passed away, and then so she had some kids, and they had some kids, so forth. So one of his aunts, Eunice, had married a man who became a pastor, and they were living in Deerfield. We saw that was 15 miles north of Northampton. And then one of Jonathan Edwards' uncles, his Uncle John, was living with them. So this is February 1704. Yeah, Nick, did you have... No, oh Bill, there. Sorry,
that was Andy. There may have been a culture clash. In other words, the English were agrarian, set up shop, built a fence, and commenced commerce. Or were the Indians, they're a much more sparse population, and they thought of their land as, I think, given, I believe they roamed and hunted. And,
yeah.
Cultures come together.
Absolutely. And, this varies in different places, because you get out in the plains, that's more of the circumstance, but all that sort of stuff. You could, depending on, like I say, the place, the circumstance, and the time, and the individuals, it might be any one of those particular circumstances. On February 29th, 1704, the family with the uncle, the two Stoddard children, both in the household, were awakened, in essence, in the middle of the night, and John Stoddard realized that there was something terrible going on. The house was being overrun with Indian warriors, is the way the author of this book puts it. And he had been trained in the militia, so here's how the author puts it. He knew not to stay and fight, one man against 20 was over. So this is where he threw on his overcoat and began running. And he didn't stop until he had run 10 miles, in essence, down that Connecticut River Valley, down to Hatfield, and to gather a militia to come back up to fight whatever was going on there in Deerfield at that moment. It says he was running barefoot in 2 feet of snow. He had, frozen feet and so forth. And the militia then was roused and came, this group of semi-soldiers, if you will, came up to Deerfield, where they found that the Indians and the French with them had killed 39 of the 300 residents of Deerfield. They had carried away 112 as captives. So essentially half the town was either killed or carried off. Amongst those who were killed were two of Jonathan Edwards' cousins. His aunt, Eunice Williams, had six children. One was 6 weeks old. That child was killed. A second was 6 years old. And the reason that we know that they were killed by the Indians there was the rest of their family watched it. They saw this. However, the mother, she was, because of the recent childbirth, was weak. She was initially carried off, but then was killed almost immediately because they realized she would not be able to travel with them. The rest of the family were taken as captives. So the dad and then the four kids. They were held captive for some time. I'm trying to just skim down this just so we don't have to read everything. But here is what Jonathan Edwards' grandmother writes. What shall I say? It becomes me Aaron-like to hold my peace. God grant that I may, with Job, come as gold out of the fire when I have been tried. And then she continues, the time is short, and it may be very short to us that remains, as was to your sister and brother. One day made a great change in my dear daughter's condition. So seeing the fragility or the, how weak we are in life and how difficult. As it turned out then, let me see. Of course, the family was distraught, if you will, in grief and all this, trying to sort it out, praying for their relatives. So that was what? February 29th, 1704. In the fall of 1706, his uncle and two of his cousins were returned out of captivity. So about, 2.5 years, something like that. There was still one more child who remained with the Indians, Eunice, and she was age 7. And here, and this is the way the family struggled with it, that it says she was still with the Indians and far worse, reportedly under Romish delusions. So in other words, they were seeking to convert her to be a Catholic. So this is an element of this, it's not just Indians and settlers. It's political and then religion too. I mean,
the Indians were trying to convert her to Catholicism?
Well, because there were French amongst them, so they had that influence. I mean, that's just how they looked at it. And the point of this, to some degree, and why I wanted to give you that background is, Jonathan was born into that, and that was a part, very much, of his family's sense of where they were, who they were, of their prayer life. They were all right out there. So again, how far was this away? Here the one family in Northampton, his grandfather and grandmother's family, they were only 15 miles from that. So what's 15 miles from here? I mean, how far is Lake Isabella?
That's more than 15.
Yeah, so that's far. So it's closer than that. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
So, there's this sense of being in the wilderness, if you will, surrounded by who knows what, and wanting to be there and yet under threat. Kind of a continual threat, up, down. And so, how might you feel about Indians as a family having gone through this as having had your relations captured, killed in some respects. Those that weren't killed died just through the difficulties of the capture. Others, like the boy in that Walt Disney movie, to some degree or less, you know, with the Indians for some time period, and then returned with having had this influence. How would you view Indians? And put it in a current context. You know, we struggle with groups and individuals at times. You know, there may be, if we look at Islam, you know, and the threats we have with terrorism from some Islam terrorist groups. Can we trust? I mean, can we see people as individuals in the midst of that, needing God's grace? I mean, what an amazing struggle they face. Now, you know, I don't know that one. I mean, you know, they had the Mohawks in that and the Housatonics.
So those were
I don't know. And you may know a lot about more about that than I do. Now, 50 years later, so we jump forward to almost 50 years later, 1751. Had things calmed down? We see that the French and Indian War takes place just a little later, and George Washington became known as a leader and so forth through the French and Indian War and his bravery in that and his leadership. On August 8th, 1751, Jonathan Edwards began his ministry to an Indian outpost, if you will, or a settlement that had a great mixture of settlers and Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which was just west. I cut off the map so you can't quite see it, so maybe it's about 30 miles west of Northampton. We had studied and considered the revival in Northampton and up and down that Connecticut River Valley in the late 1730s, early 1740s. So then about 10 years later, Jonathan Edwards is fired by the church as the pastor. They vote him not to be no longer pastor. And he's got a large family. He's wanting to provide for his family, so one of the things that's offered to him is, in essence, as a missionary, a pastor in western Massachusetts. And he goes there and begins ministering. I actually have something about the dangers, because the dangers were still very prevalent. But first, let's just consider what it was like there in Stockbridge. It's just kind of fun. Obviously, his settler congregation was very small. He had, you know, I don't know, 1,200 or whatever it was, the number that was there in Northampton. And he had about 12 or so people amongst the white congregation in church. And here's, you know, considering that this was a settlement, they would call everybody to worship. They didn't have a bell or something like that. They would blow on a sort of a conch shell. So that would mean, hey, time to come to church. The Indians also met for worship, but for the reasons of the language differences, they met separately. And Edwards preached to them as well. Because of the kind of, there weren't too many people, we actually, in the providence of God, God used it so Edwards didn't have quite as many congregational duties and so forth. And so it was a period where he wrote a tremendous amount. And we have that legacy. Interestingly, because they had to sell their house. His family didn't come to join him until October, so he got there in August. Now here's one, somebody want to read for us just a little bit? I have, who wants to read? Anybody? Volunteer? John, you're always good here. Nick, go ahead. All right, right there where I've marked. Read that.
While Edwards' white congregation was small and clearly not wholly sympathetic to the ministry, there were times when they heard preaching equal to his best days in Northampton. In later years, Dr. West of Stockbridge, who was a child of the congregation at this time, reported the following impression to Dwight. On one occasion, when the sermon exceeded 2 hours in length, he told me that from the time that Mr. barely unfolded his subject, the attention of the audience was fixed and motionless until its close, when they seemed disappointed that it should terminate so soon. There was such a bearing down of truth upon the mind, he observed, that there was no resisting it.
All right, so that's pretty good in the sense that there's the comment in there, because of the way he, in the circumstances, how he ended up there, he didn't particularly want to go there. It wasn't a, I'm going to go to Stockbridge, and the people too, in the way that they settled on him as coming there, they weren't too enthusiastic, but the power of the word was there. And so here this little boy even at the time remembers, you know, more. Don't finish. When can you preach again?
That's the thing that I find amazing. If you read Edwards, he's very detailed, but he's very logical in his organization. And they were able to follow that.
Right.
They expected to follow that. They had minds that were trained so that they could. If you try to do that today, there's very few that would be able to handle that for 2 hours, let alone.
Right. Our sense of things is very different. He was delivering messages that he had developed maybe during his ministry at Northampton, and he recognized that particularly for the Indian groups, he had to change some of the illustrations or. You know, at least simplify some of it, and also for this very small settlement, the people there would have been very relatively uneducated. But in general, he was following the same outlines and so forth. In other aspects of teaching, it says the children, both white and Indian, had classes on the shorter catechism. And he was not averse to teaching them the rudiments of writing and spelling. Why don't you read that small paragraph right at the bottom? So here's his son writing, just reminiscing about this.
I remember that besides preaching on the Lord's Day, he was wont to have an evening exercise in the winter at a private house.
That's, and we're going to jump over the next page. But it just shows, okay, so he's going about sort of the teaching in this settlement area just like he did back in a more settled area. Now, one of the things, and just this is kind of like a catch-all, because David Brainerd was a missionary. And that was the thrust of his work as a missionary to Indians. Jonathan Edwards kind of did it for a short time here. It wasn't something he had sought out in particular. But I thought, well, in thinking about all my notes and all that, I just wanted to lay out this idea of Indians in America. How did settlers view them? How did they interact? And so we're kind of getting a little bit of what goes in the kitchen, the leftover pot here on various of these thoughts. But Over on the next page then, Nick, how would you view Indians? That is a question. And in particular, how might have Jonathan Edwards and his family viewed Indians? If your family had been decimated by Indians, could you objectively step back and say, well, I recognize the source of that trouble and that group. I recognize that there were individuals involved and not all individuals are going to be the same in that. And then would you willingly go into an area where you still might be under threat in the same way? I mean, think about that in terms of his grandmother. I think she's still alive at this time. I don't remember exactly. But certainly other family members, would they have been saying, as all of us would be, you know, are you sure you want to go into that area? So then I'm very interested that both his grandfather and his uncle have this comment, which if you go down about a middle of the next page there, Nick, start out, they also knew that despite the spiritual degradation of the Indians. Mm-hmm. Just read from there then. Because this is a view of how would you have looked at the possibility to minister amongst the Native Americans, the indigenous folks.
That's all you'd like me to go.
Read to the end of that paragraph there.
Okay. They also knew that despite the spiritual degradation of the Indians, there were qualities in their characters and cultures worthy of commendation. Edwards' grandfather's daughter and his uncle John's daughter both spoke of much that was to be admired among the Indians, especially their skillful adaptation of their environment. They were good hunters, farmers, artists, and boatmen, but the chief ornament of them was their hospitality. Winslow's statement that missionary work among the Indians proceeded on the hypothesis that only as the Indians lived according to the English fashion could Satan's kingdom be overthrown is a slur.
Now that's kind of something the author is throwing in, that last sentence. Let's first think about what has been said in the first part of that quote. So they're saying, all right, here we are. Well, what do we see some good in general amongst the tribes around us or the folks? And what are the good characteristics they're seeing there? They're seeing people who do well in terms of hunting, and you know, they're kind of working with what they have at hand to provide for themselves and for their families. So they're seeing kind of, we have this term, noble savages. They're seeing a much good, and not, you know, just casting a bad light across everyone. Now the last sentence there, it gets at this idea that and here I think we'd have to read the whole thing, but the idea, well, did that mean to, if they were going to convert, that they had to give up every way of life? You know, in other words, they all had to walk around with powdered wigs or something. You know, it was that what conversion was going to mean? And so that was an element of ministering to them as missionaries. What were they bringing to them truly? Bill?
I was once in a church where a woman who was raised in Denmark, a socialistic country, once stood up and said, look, there's nothing in Scripture, and this was a wife of an elder, and they were missionaries. And I think she saw herself as liberal and socialistic.
Uh-huh.
And she said, there isn't anything really in Scripture that says you've got to be conservative,
right,
before you can be a believer.
Right.
And that strikes me as sort of the same thing. You know, here's Jonathan Edwards' type. I mean, they come from their culture and they try and reach out to people doing what they do, powder wigs and all. Mm-hmm. But they run into cultures that are drastically different. And, you know, you sort of are left wondering what's really necessary, culturally speaking, to become
That's right.
a believer. And sometimes it's a lot less things than you might imagine.
That's right. And I just mentioned the powdered wigs because the author of the second biography that I read from first, he quotes Jonathan Edwards' grandfather is going into Boston, of course, so he lives in the country. And he sees even pastors wearing these powdered wigs, and he thinks they've all gone goofy because it's just obviously so silly to wear these powdered wigs. So.
Well, I think I would probably disagree with that pastor's wife to some extent, because many of the biblical principles are today considered to be conservative, you know, because that is conservatism, meaning traditional, what this country, or, you know, held to originally. And it held to biblical principles, things like property rights, and, it was not an atheistic belief, and you know, God was taught in school. So I'm not sure that I would agree completely, because socialism is the forcible removal of things from one people in order for the government to redistribute it to someone else. And
But salvation.
Right. As far as salvation,
I don't have
right.
to be perfect.
Okay,
right.
And that's true. Okay,
yeah.
And that's true. But
and the struggle can be, are you going to get somebody to line up with all these other things before you bring the gospel to them?
You're
and
not enough for me to bring the
right.
gospel to
right. But if they're a true Christian, I think eventually they'll see that
sure.
the Bible talks about these things, and that this is the way God
a lot of that comes
said that
after
it works
converse.
Best.
Right.
So yes, it might come later. You're right.
Yeah. The deification process would eventually bring them about to wear powdered wigs.
That's not actually part of the problem. Was I think some of the Christianized Indians were adopting European ways, and so you have King Philip's War, all this other kind of stuff. It's almost Indian against Indian, because you have those Indians who are very traditional and wanted to maintain
right.
their way of life, and they're seeing Christianity and the Europeanization of Indians as kind of the same
right.
thing.
So, I mean, that's why I say, if you looked, I mean, you could spend forever talking about settler, Indian interaction and all the dimensions of that. And that's way beyond what we can do. The point I'm just trying to make sure we understand, and I think we've got this. How are you going to interact? What are you going to do? Bruce. Sure.
Second thing is, having Cherokee in my ancestry, I've studied them. One of the things that's happening about the same time, but a lot further south, because the Cherokees were in the Carolinas and Georgia,
right.
is that they are observing all of this. Very intelligent. The Cherokees as a whole were much different than the other Indians. The Cherokees, in their own oral history, can remember coming from some place in the middle of Europe, and then traveling over, settling in the Mississippi River area, and then eventually moving further east. And when the Presbyterian and Moravian missionaries first went to the Cherokees, they told them about Jesus, and the response was, we've heard this before, we just have some different names for it.
Yeah.
So the conversion to Christianity was not difficult. It didn't mean that all of them did, but it was very easy. But at the same time, you got Sequoia developing Cherokee language so that it can be written down. The Cherokees already had a constitution, very much because they had seen what the Iroquois had done, and they could see what the Europeans were doing, so they had a form of government. And they made the decision that they needed to begin to assimilate. So they not only changed in the way that their life was, but they became excellent traders, merchants, farmers. They sent their children to British and American schools to get educated. All of the same thing is going on with the Cherokees at the same time that you're talking about, and they're becoming Christianized. John Ross is a Christian. The missionary that was with him is living with them in Anchota. It's amazing what's happening, and that's a lot further south. But their decision was, if we don't, we're going to get swallowed up.
Right.
So we have to do this. And when the Trail of Tears happened, they got transplanted to Oklahoma. Their culture was so solid because of Christianity and language and their written network.
Right.
The Hurons, what was left of them after a disease, become Christians because there was a priest that was up there. Once the Iroquois realized that they'd become Christians, they went in and wiped them out. Just eliminated them because they figured, well, because they're Christians now, they're going to be too weak to be able to be a military force. So they eliminated them. There wasn't any question about it. They just, then they went off.
Okay.
All of that is happening.
Right. Whole bunch is going on. And I'm just trying to set us up so then when next week when we look at David Brainerd, he goes and, you know, it's the question that's asked today is, should you even send missionaries to indigenous peoples? And then how will you affect their culture? I mean, this was part of when we go to Jim Elliot, you know. Okay, so still that's many years ago, but relatively recent, going into Southern America, South America, you know, these were the questions, and the, or others in the 60s in Brazil, with indigenous tribes. We need to protect the culture of the indigenous tribes. If Christians go to them, then you're going to ruin their culture. So, yes. Yeah, it's, there's a worldview issue there.
You know, the great thing to go back to nature and see those primitives.
Yeah. But I think those things are, all those thoughts are present even in the 1700s, not to that degree. But yeah, Ken.
I'm going to be careful. I'm sitting next to two Cherokees.
Okay, all right.
Anyway, it was interesting when you were talking about Edwards and the early Christians seeing these gifts among the Indians, and I'm sure Jonathan Edwards had a rich doctrine of common grace, where he could see that although they didn't have the special revelation of salvation through Christ, he could still see God's common grace in these other, you know,
right,
the beautiful art and the, you know, the richness of a culture that is, you know, where, you know, humans get together and co-mingle, you know, it's, you know, we have the benefit of that here in California,
right,
with so many cultures. And I noticed when I moved away for a while in Wyoming, I really missed, you know, a lot of the Hispanic culture and the food and the,
right,
festivity and all of that. It was just really neat that, and recognizing that that's our common link to the rest of the world, that all of these are gifts from the one God.
That's right. But that's a particular Christian vision. And, you know, without Christ, you know, one, there's a couple of ways to go. One is get rid of everybody who's not like me. I mean, that certainly is part of history. And the other is, like Kevin Costner, oh, well, they have it right, and let's go back to nature sort of thing.
I remember I stopped in to buy some fry bread, whatever, I don't know what it is, but it's bread, in the Four Corners area, and I was talking to a Native girl who was a Christian, and I was just fascinated to get her take on, you know, how do your people treat you now that you're a Christian? Do they look at this as, quote, the white man's religion? And I said, well, you know, with my English-Irish background, I said, we come from a very similar culture too. We were pagan. And I look at it like, you know, this is the universal faith. It's
right.
Not white or black or it's the truth. It's
right.
The one God that made us all. And she said, yeah, that really does appeal to my people when I talk in those terms. The Great Spirit, the one essence of God. And
sure.
So there was common links that you, bridges you can,
okay,
and truth is colorblind. It's
right.
Truth.
Okay.
Were you saying that Christians struggled with should we or shouldn't we go and
Absolutely. Well, I mean, maybe nominal Christians. This is something that, like, the, what we call the mainline denominations, you know, let's say over the last 20 years, they decided they shouldn't have missionaries.
Why?
Because they were... in other words, it's kind of imperialistic, or it's you're seeing your culture as being the better one than theirs. So this is a modern struggle. You just may not be as familiar with it. But so, yeah. All right, Nick, I'm going to have you read just at the bottom of this page, and then if anybody else want to pick up after Nick here, because I got a. All right, Bruce. Yeah. Yeah, start, there's a couple lines up where it says something.
When I was about 6 years of age, my father removed with his family to Stockbridge, which at the time was inhabited by Indians almost solely, as there were in the town but 12 families of whites or Anglo-Americans and perhaps 150 families of Indians. The Indians being the nearest neighbors I constantly...
Okay, so, and this is Jonathan Edwards, Jr., Jonathan Edwards' son, looking back and just kind of reminiscing on his life. So go ahead, Bruce. Yeah, because it's just continuing. So we have the Indians being the nearest neighbors, I constantly
associated with them. Their boys were my daily schoolmates and playfellows. Out of my father's house, I seldom heard any language spoken but the Indian. By these means, I acquired the knowledge of that language and a great facility in speaking it. It became more familiar to me than my mother's tongue. I knew the names of some of the things in Indian that I didn't know in English. Even all my thoughts ran in Indian, and though my true pronunciation of the language is extremely difficult to all but themselves, they acknowledged that I had acquired it perfectly, which, as they said, had never been done before by any Anglo-American. On account of my skill in their language in general, I received from them many compliments, applauding my superior wisdom. This skill in their language I have, in a great measure, retained to this day.
All right. And then we're going to have Bruce continue to read, because so here we have a young boy. He's even younger than Ryan, I think, at this point. So he's quite young, but he, because he's associating all the other companions, the other boys are Indian and so forth, and there's so many Indians in the area, he learns the language very well. And so let's see what happens to him, because this is a unique, think about this as a parent, for those who are parents, you know, what the Edwards family does with their son here. Go on. So the
value which Edwards placed upon work among the Indians is illustrated by his hopes that Jonathan Jr. might also be a missionary among them. Early in 1755, with the true heart of an evangelist, Gideon Hawley had set off deep into the territory of the Delawares, intending to station himself some 200 miles away at Onahawkwaka on the Susquehanna River. Bellamy was afraid that Hawley was a man so venturesome that he would fling away his life, yet Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had enough confidence to send 9-year-old Jonathan with Hawley to learn the Mohawk language. Given the location and way to which the missionary and the boy had departed, it is surprising that Edwards could expect a letter to reach them. He evidently did, as the following letter to Jonathan Jr. has survived to tell.
All right. So, how old are you now, Ryan? How old are you? 10. Okay. So, just a year older or so, here the family sends off with a man who is clearly a sort of a character, and that's the point of this quote, that Yeah, he's you know, if we think about these mountain man, wild man, you know, you're in the wilderness man and so forth. I mean, he's a Christian, he's a believer, but he's kind of on the edge in terms of what he'll try and do and so forth. And so they want their son to develop such a strong facility in the language that they send their son for 1 year off with this man to who knows where. You know, yes, I think we're going to see that, absolutely, yes, because I have a couple more quotes.
So they're in the middle of war.
Right, also. Right.
1754 to 1763.
Yeah. Just read on what's on that, page 394, the letter. So they're in the middle of nowhere, absolutely. And Jonathan writes to his son this letter and sends it off, as it says, thinking he's going to get it. So just read, you know, it's just a family letter. It's no big deal, but still nice to see this. Go ahead.
Stockbridge, May 27, 1755. Dear child, though you are a great way off from us, yet you are not out of our minds. I am full of concern for you, often think of you, and often pray for you. Though you are at so great a distance from us and from all your relations, yet this is a comfort to us, that the same God that is here is also at Onahaquaha, and that though you are out of our sight and out of our reach, you are always in God's hands, who is infinitely gracious. And we can go to him and commit you to his care and mercy. Take heed that you don't forget or neglect him. Always set God before your eyes and live in his fear and seek him every day with all diligence. For he, and he only, can make you happy or miserable as he pleases. And your life and health and the eternal salvation of your soul and all in this life and that which is to come depends on his will and pleasure. The week before last, on Thursday, David died, whom you knew and used to play with and who used to live in our house. His soul was gone into the eternal world. Whether he was prepared for death, we don't know. This is a loud call of God to you to prepare for death. You see that our young die, as well as those that are old. David was not very much older than you. Remember what Christ said, that you must be born again or you never can see the kingdom of God. Never give yourself any rest until you have good evidence that you are converted and become a new creature. We hope that God will preserve your life and health and return you to Stockbridge again in safety. But always remember that life is uncertain. You know not how soon you must die and therefore have need to be always ready.
Okay. So, yeah. And I forgot that the count of the companion. We're out of time. But that just gives a flavor and then sets up for going as a missionary to the Indians.
That kid died and the dad got like really concerned, like, wait a second, maybe I better write my son and say, hey.
Yeah, you know. To let him know. Yeah. Sure. And the question on the French and Indian War, again, had they, in September 1754, so just about a year before that letter was written, and 3 years after the Edwards had arrived in Stockbridge. The French stirred up the Canadian Indians surrounding that area, and on a Sunday, between the two meeting times, Indians came and killed three members of one family and one other individual. So the point is, beginning of Jonathan Edwards' life, his family was definitely affected by violence from the Indians. Even here, then in Stockbridge, 50 years later or so, there's still that same threat. And yet, they're going to the Indians. And even to the degree sending his son off in what has got to be, you know, the most incredibly dangerous time. And yet, that desire to see the gospel go to people who had not heard, who had not received the gospel. I mean, just kind of incredible. And so then next week we'll see David Brainerd kind of in that context. Any other thoughts? I know we kind of stirred up some things today, but any other thoughts or comments? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Oh, Lord, how amazing, how great the challenge that these folks faced in danger and also willing to go forward in the face of uncertainty. May you use us in our very stable and unthreatened lives in that essence. Encourage us and stir us up as well. Lord, we thank you for the history and heritage. We can look back into many different elements of common grace, as Ken has pointed out, and we can build on that with others and see their tremendous natural gifts, which we know come from you. Lord, our desire is to see that all come to know Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.